Revelation chapter 8 tells us that when these prayers ascend before God in heaven, He acts. He shakes the earth in response to the prayers of His people. And one of the reasons the church, one of the things the church in America needs to wrestle with, is that when we feel like we are not seeing the Lord act, one of the reasons is we have not prayed this. We have stopped singing the Psalms. We have stopped using that means that God intends to use to change the world. And so as we sing these words, it is with that confidence, that expectation, that God responds to the prayers of His people. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 45, verses 14 through 25. This is the passage that the Apostle Paul is referring to from the Old Testament in our New Testament scripture reading we'll be reading in a moment. So this being very important background for what the Apostle Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 14. Isaiah 45, verses 14 through 25. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And then our New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 25. This is the text for our sermon. I should say we have dual texts this morning, Hebrews 12, 1 Corinthians 14, and you might even think they are dueling texts. That might make sense to you when the sermon begins. Our goal this morning is to hear both of these passages of Scripture as together giving us a balanced picture of the place of worship in the Christian life and in the mission of the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul is in a much broader discussion about the issue of speaking in tongues in the early church. The speaking in other languages was a sign in the early church of the apostolic period that God was giving new revelation through his apostles. And one of the things happening in Corinth is that this gift that God gave as a sign that he was revealing his word through the apostles for that time period, well, was being used chaotically. It was getting a little bit crazy in Corinth. And in the midst of warnings about needing to do things decently and good order in the church, the Apostle Paul gives these words. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 25. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would cause this time of being in worship, of being gathered around your throne, to have a central place in our lives and in the mission of your church. For that purpose, we pray that you would form us as a distinct people, distinct from the culture around us. We pray that you would give us a view, a right view of the world around us, that we might engage the culture faithfully. And we pray as well that you would cause what we are doing here in your presence to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ before the nations. And we pray that you would do all of this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to do here perhaps a touch more introduction than I normally do, because we have so many visitors in our midst, to try to orient all of us on what it is we are doing this morning. We are in the midst of a series in which we're asking the question of the mission of the church. We are wanting to ask very bluntly, why are we here? What is the point to any of this? Why do we come here every Sunday? Why do we live together the way we do? What are we to be about? And the theme we are pulling through this series is that God has called us to be a so that people. God has blessed us so that we might be a blessing. This goes all the way back to the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. When God first called his distinctive covenant people out of the world, he called Abraham and he blessed him and he said that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, that through Israel all the nations would find blessing. We sang of it in Psalm 2. We heard that described in Isaiah 45. All the nations. Well, Israel failed. Jesus came as the light of the world, fulfilling what Israel was meant to be. And then he says to the church, in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, he says, you are the light of the world. And he blesses us so that we might be a blessing. That is our mission. What we're doing over the course of this summer now is unpacking this. We saw a couple of weeks ago how this is an ancient mission, going all the way back into the story of Israel. This has always been God's purpose. Last week we saw how this must be a Christ-centered mission. One of our temptations when churches get excited about this picture of what the church is supposed to be about is then to run off and do a bunch of things, thereby forgetting to keep the gospel at the core. And so we had that reminder that Christ must always be at the center, his work, his death and resurrection, his reign, that he is king over all, and his example as the one who sacrifices of himself. Well, this morning now, in the course now of working through this question of what is our mission, we come to our mission being a worship-driven mission. You'll start to notice that each of the sermons has an adjective like this. An ancient mission, a Christ-centered mission, a worship-driven mission. Next Sunday, a communal mission. Worship-driven. What on earth are we talking about? What we're doing this morning is asking the question of the place of worship in all of this. Here we are, gathered together on Sunday. What does this have to do with us being a blessing to the world, being a blessing to the nations around us? Some of you perhaps are sensitive to this. Maybe you've seen it happen in churches that you have known, or you've simply heard about it in the history of the church, that one of the things that often happens when churches recapture these biblical themes of our mission, or of, for example, the comprehensiveness of the Christian life, that being a Christian touches every area of life, is they start to wonder, well, what's the point to any of this? I, for example, have seen this happen in contexts where churches have gotten excited in a good way about Jesus, his kingdom being over all. Jesus reigns over all. He transforms all of life, and everything we do, we are to glorify God. And there have been those who have explicitly said, well, if we glorify God in everything we do, then, I mean, why do we really need to go to worship on Sunday? Right? I'm worshiping him throughout the week. Why do we worship here? Or perhaps you've even felt the anxiety when we talk about the mission of the church and the need to be a witness and to be a blessing. Maybe you've even worried, well, when we're here and we're in these walls and we're together, are we neglecting that? Are we ignoring that? Are we missing that? Some have said, yes, we are, and good riddance. Let's just do this. Others have said, yes, we are, so let's forget about this and let's go do that mission thing instead. Mission and worship so often get pitted against each other. Our goal this morning is to, instead of seeing them as these things against each other, or instead of seeing them as things that are sort of in tension, hard to keep together, is we want to see worship as being at the center. That this is the powerhouse that energizes what we do throughout the week. That one of the things that happens is we come here and we are formed as a people that then transforms everything else we do. We can use the imagery of worship being like the armory, where we are equipped with the spiritual weapons we need to go out into the world. We're going to look at many ways. Worship is at the center of everything else we do. And that is the goal we need to recover. I fear quite often that there are those on both sides of the debate who are getting this wrong. Those who say worship is a threat to mission, and so don't talk about mission so much, right? Or those who will say worship is a threat to mission, so don't talk about worship so much. What we want to see is worship drives our mission. They go together sweetly, and I hope we see this morning, beautifully. Well, to capture this, we're looking at two New Testament passages. And if you look at your outline, I don't usually give you an outline in the morning, but I want you to be able to see where we're going to hold this together. Having two texts is somewhat awkward. I just want to acknowledge that up front and then try to help. So on the outline, we're going to see, first of all, the place of worship from Hebrews chapter 12. It is the place of worship in the Christian life. Second, the purpose of worship from 1 Corinthians 14. You're going to feel, as we talk about the place of worship, you're going to feel that talking about purpose as well. And that's good. But we're going to add some purpose in that second point. And then third, the parts of worship. We're going to quickly then walk through an outline of worship, and then we're going to try to see how both of those passages drive or affect everything we do. So, first, the place of worship, Hebrews chapter 12. This was from our call to worship, as I said, very familiar words. I, as your pastor, am very passionate about these words needing to, in a particularly central way, shape our expectation as we come here on Sunday. And so we often hear them as the call to worship. Hebrews 12, the apostle is in a series of chapters where he's describing many ways that the life of the church in the New Testament fulfills what Israel was experiencing in the Old. And in Hebrews 10 and 12, in particularly pointed ways, the apostle is saying how what we do in the New Testament worship fulfills Old Testament worship. And so there's these glorious places where he talks about what we do when we gather together in a way that is just loaded with language from the rest of the scriptures. I want to read this again. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The apostle here is contrasting this with Israel coming to Mount Sinai. And he's saying how back then there were all of these, there was lightning and thunderings, and they were almost afraid to come into God's presence. And he's contrasting the New Testament with that. And what many today would say, or at least suggest, is, man, that stuff doesn't happen anymore. And just sort of leave it at that. That stuff doesn't happen anymore, that Old Testament stuff. What the apostle says is, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, even more is happening. That was just a mountain and thunder and lightning and smoke and all that kind of thing. You are actually coming, well, to where? You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We can summarize the point in this way, that when we gather together in worship, something happens. That something supernatural, otherworldly, by the Spirit of God takes place. And it happens as it does at no other time. This is one of the key insights throughout the history of Christian worship and the history of the church that we have lost in American Christianity over the last couple of centuries. That in worship, we ought to have a sense of, well, what does the apostle say later in Hebrews 12, verse 28? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That the thrill, the excitement of worship is that we are entering into God's presence in a special way. Now, on the one hand, you might want to argue with the apostle here. Say, you have come to God, the judge of all. You say, well, God's present everywhere, isn't he? Well, the apostle knew that. The point is that in worship, we are in God's presence in a special way, in a covenantal way, meeting with him as our covenant God in a unique way. Listen to the things that he strings together here, that you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you believe this? Is this your expectation that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven? Chills. The firstborn, that means those who have already died and entered God's presence in heaven. You have come to them. That in some mysterious way, we are shoulder to shoulder with them in worship right now before God's presence by faith. That is where we are. That we have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Again, this sense of we, by faith, are together with all of God's people before his throne. That you have come to Jesus. That it is here, that in a special way, we meet with Jesus. He establishes this pattern. You remember the story of Doubting Thomas in John's Gospel. Jesus appears to his disciples, and Thomas isn't there. And then we're told 8 days later, Jesus appears to his disciples again. Well, Thomas went a whole week of not seeing Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus is establishing a pattern. When does he meet with his disciples? On the Lord's Day. On the first day of the week. Thomas had to wait a week. Thomas was not doubting Thomas. He was church skipping Thomas. Thomas's problem is he was not there when the church was gathered together. And it is when the church is gathered together that the Lord Jesus is present with his people. And so in Revelation, we're told John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That is when the Spirit is present with him in that particular way. And here the apostle says, you have come to Jesus when you gather together. Hebrews chapter 10. The apostle Paul, I think it's Paul, but we don't know for sure. The apostle uses the language. Hebrews 10 verse 22. Let us draw near. In the midst of that passage, he uses the language from Old Testament worship. We have a high priest, we're entering a tabernacle, we're going through the curtain, we are drawing near to God. Worship is an event. God meets with his people covenantally to fellowship with them. Worship is, first of all, God's service to us. God comes here to minister to us. This is the picture of, well, this is the force of Hebrews 10 and 12. That when we are in the presence of God, are we there saying, hey, God, I have some things you need for you. No, we're there first of all saying, I need to receive from God, to receive from his hand. God always first ministers to us, and then we respond. This is what is lost in what we call the worship wars today. both contemporary and traditional worship have lost the conviction that it's not, first of all, about what we are doing. It's about what God is doing, ministering to us. And I want to set before you this morning that you can stay as traditional and conservative as you want. You can go as progressive and edgy as you want. And if you have lost this conviction, your worship is dead. It is lifeless. If all it is us singing songs to try to have a particular experience and us having a Bible study together to learn more information, your worship is dead. And if all it means for you is that means we're going to have older songs and a longer sermon than everyone else, your worship is dead. Worship is a covenant meeting between God and His people. And that must be what we desire, what we crave, what we long for. That we come here with that expectation to hear those words of the apostle saying in Hebrews chapter 12, "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem." Now the payoff of this is that we need to love this, to believe this, to desire this, to long for this, to crave this. We just read the words in our responsive reading from Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." When you have that experience in the Christian life, you are thirsting for God, you desire His presence, you know that life in this world right now is not as it will one day be. And so you have that sense of pilgrimage, that sense of being a foreigner in a culture that is hostile to the Lord. And you desire His presence. Where does that longing go? The psalm continues, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." Now, we no longer go to the temple in Israel. The apostle says that what he doesn't say is, therefore, none of this worship stuff matters. What he does say is when you come together, you draw near. You come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And then what is the confession? "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Brothers and sisters, we need to grow in this craving, this desire for God's presence in worship. And you see, one of the reasons it's so important to talk about this is that this doesn't happen magically, mechanically. That God's presence in worship is received by faith. And so we must come here with this faith-filled expectation, seeking this experience from God. And when we come by faith, He will bless that. Before we move on to the second passage, I want to emphasize a word I just used: experience. And this is one of the ways to summarize this biblical and this historic Christian vision for worship, is that we ought to come to worship expecting an experience. That through His word, through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ Himself is communing with us. That we are never more our true selves than we are gathered together in worship on the Lord's day. You see, if we don't seek that, if we're not looking for it, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. You know what I mean? We aim low and we hit it every time. We need to aim higher by faith, that we expect God through His means of grace to be present among us. One of the great dangers, mistakes, moves we've made in the Reformed world is we've seen churches around us chase after an experience in a way they shouldn't, neglecting the word and the sacrament. And what we've done is we've rejected experience then. We think we have bodies to bring our brains to church. We're just going to come here to learn stuff. No, we come here to meet with Christ in worship. What does Hebrews 12 say? "You have come to Mount Zion." All right, that's the first passage. How does this serve our mission? Well, let's keep going. The second passage, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 through 25. As I said, this is in the midst of a context where the Apostle Paul is addressing all sorts of problems in the church in Corinth. And one of the problems is that this gift of tongues of other languages that God gave to His church for that time of the apostles to testify to the new revelation being given through the apostles, that gift was being used in a chaotic way. Two of the special gifts that God gave for that time period were the speaking in other languages, We think of the time of Pentecost when the apostles were speaking languages and everyone there from all different nations heard the gospel in their own language. The gospel's going to the nations. And another special blessing God gave was the gift of prophecy. That in that time, God was giving new revelation. The scriptures were not yet complete. And so God was at work explaining what had happened through Christ. And what's happening is, for whatever reason, in Corinth, they seem to think the tongues were more interesting than prophecy. And the apostles trying to convince them to the focus on prophecy. Prophecy being in the language everyone knew. Focus on doing that thing that everyone understands, not this thing of tongues that no one has a clue what's going on. What I want you to listen for here is the reason Paul gives. Right? I realize I just opened a giant can of worms, the question of tongues and prophecy and all of that business. That's not what we're focusing on. What I want you to hear is the apostles saying, focus on prophecy, not tongues, the language everyone knows, not this other stuff. Listen to the reason he gives. Verses 23 through 25. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Right. Stop there for a moment. The Apostle Paul said a moment ago in the passage that tongues here were being given as a sign to unbelievers. So why is he saying here unbelievers hearing it is a problem? Well, when he says sign, he's using the Old Testament language of a sign of judgment. And what he's saying is, if you guys just obsess over this tongue-speaking thing, when unbelievers come in, they're going to think you're crazy. That's Paul's complaint. That's Paul's concern. When outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? So the apostle doesn't say that tongue-speaking is wrong or bad. Indeed, it was given for that time as a miraculous sign of new revelation being given through the apostles. It was a glorious thing. But he's saying y'all need to dial it back. And the reason they needed to dial it back is if outsiders come in, they're going to think you're nuts. Right, now hear positively. But if all prophesy. Okay, prophecy now was the gift God was giving in the language of the people. So at that time in Greek, the language everyone could understand of new revelation. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. All right? If you all just do the tongues, people are going to think you're out of your minds. But if you focus on this other gift that people can understand, then if the unbeliever enters, what will happen? He's convicted. He's called to account. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. He falls on his face, worships God, and declares that God is really among you. The outsider will understand. And the expectation is that when the outsider comes into the assembly, the worship of God's people, that is a means God uses to convert, to change him. Those words, he will declare that God is really among you. The Apostle Paul there is quoting Isaiah 45. I spoke of chills earlier in the experience of worship in Hebrews 12, that we gather together with all of God's people in heaven. You need to feel the same thing here. Isaiah 45, God told Israel, Israel's in exile, and he's saying, one day I'm going to bring you back from exile. And he says, when that happens, here's what's going to happen. The nations are going to be brought in. The nations will be restored to the Lord. And they will say this, the end of verse 14. We'll just read verse 14. The wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, men of stature. So God's saying, basically, he's listing the people who would seem the most strange and foreign to Israel. They shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, all of these nations will come to Israel and say, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. God is in you, that is among you. The apostle says that when God's people gather for worship in the New Testament time now, when the outsider enters, they will say, God is really among you. The Apostle Paul tells the early church, one of the ways you're going to make a decision what you should focus on in worship is, will the outsider have a clue what's going on? Will the unbeliever be able to make sense out of it? And the Apostle Paul doesn't just say that's something you should be concerned with. He says when you do this, when you embrace this, what is one of the things that will happen? The unbeliever will be converted, will fall on his face, worship God, and declare that God is among you. One of the ways you can summarize what we saw in Hebrews 12, okay, that passage, that in worship you have come to Mount Zion. The apostle is not saying you're jumping in a spaceship and flying somewhere. Okay, Mount Zion is not out there somewhere. Heaven is God's realm, and it's hidden from us because of sin. It's not out beyond Pluto, right? Heaven was meant to fill God's creation, but we are separated from it by sin. And one of the ways Israel understood the function of the temple in worship was that the temple was like a thin spot between heaven and earth. That when Israel was in the temple, the barrier was thinner. They were closer to God. They were in fellowship with God. They called it the tent of meeting, where God met with them. Hebrews 12 is saying the same thing, that when you assemble together around word and sacrament, it's like a thin spot. You are in the presence of God in a special, in a unique way. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, when the outsider comes in, the Apostle Paul says, and when that happens, others will sense it. They'll feel it. They'll be aware of it. That there's something happening here. And what is it the unbeliever, the outsider, falls down and says? God is really among you. Brothers and sisters, I ask the question of the place of worship. Sort of a double meaning there. The place of worship. What's its place in the Christian life? What's its place in our mission? Or the place of worship. Worship is never just in a building. It's in heaven. And that then drives the purpose of worship. That others would sense that. That we would sense that and be formed by that. Now, what happens is we now walk through the parts of worship. Is that both of those passages come together to shape our mission. Our mission. You see, there's three things worship does. I'm not asking you to write these down and try to remember them. There's not going to be a quiz. We want to be amazed at the beauty of this from God's word. Three things. What is worship doing? In Hebrews 12, worship forms us as a distinctive people. It's one of the main things worship does. When we gather together, God is making us who we are. He is forming us. That we are the people who are identified by Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is where our loves and loyalties are. In worship, God forms us. Second, in worship, God orients us to the world. You see how those go together. When we come to worship, God says, here's who you are. You are in God's presence. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And now that gives you a new relationship to the world around you. And that orientation to the world is what enables us to engage the world. So right there, you start to feel how that distinctive experience of worship starts to drive our mission. God is making us who we are that we might then engage the world faithfully. It forms us, it orients us outward, and then worship itself serves as a witness to the world. This is what the Apostle Paul says. That the unbeliever might come in and declare, God is really among you. You see, the temptation that the church has faced, especially in our own land, for pretty much 300 years, has been the temptation of thinking these two passages are opposed to each other. Hebrews 12 would suggest worship ought to be weird. Yes? Hebrews 12 would suggest worship to the unbeliever ought to seem weird. Worship is in heaven. It's in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's coming to Mount Zion. Worship is drawing near to God as we do at no other time. Worship is gathered around word and sacrament, a sermon and bread and wine. This is weird to the world, right? And one of the challenges when people come to think about the mission of worship, that we want the unbeliever to sense that God is there, is to think we need to make it less weird. We need to start making everything, you know, sound like the radio and sound like self-help books and sound like talk shows and so on. So it feels practical and relevant. We need it to feel relevant. We need it to feel like it's, you know, touching real life and so on. And so we dial back on all the things that seem odd. But you see, it is precisely those things that make worship different, unique, odd, strange, that form us as a people, that orient us to the world. Worship should not feel like something we experience during the week, because it is not something we experience during the week. Worship is a unique thing. Hebrews 12, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That is what we ought to be experiencing here. And it ought to feel different. One writer uses the metaphor of if someone goes to a baseball game, for example, for the first time ever, they ought to expect it to seem a little bit odd. Right? They have no idea what's going on. Why are these guys running around? What is that stick? You know, what are these lines? What outs and strikes? And what is happening, right? For baseball to be baseball, it ought to seem a little bit odd to those who come in by the very nature of the case. And the goal is to grow in the appreciation for what's happening. Something similar ought to be expected in worship. That we are offering something to the world they cannot get anywhere else. We need to be clear to our children that what you're getting here is not something you can get on television and movies and computer games and all this kind of stuff, right? We're not trying to compete with that. You can't get what you get here at a rock concert. We're doing something completely different. It is otherworldly. It is heavenly. And so it ought to seem strange. And if it doesn't, something is deeply wrong. We have gutted it of everything it's meant to offer. But at the same time, that something strange ought to be intelligible. It ought to make sense at some level. And this is something we ought to be concerned with as a church. That it ought to make sense as a matter of hospitality, welcoming others into worship. It ought to be intelligible because we are talking about the real world. We are talking about the Creator God who has come to claim all of His creatures. And every man, woman, and child is a creature made in God's image. And so we ought to be concerned with this glorious, otherworldly, heavenly thing that is happening being translated for those who come into it, for those around us. And the goal is to hold those things together. That it is this otherworldly thing that ought to be intelligible. Let's look at the parts of worship then and try to see how this is the case. Because what I want you to see is not a list of things we need to go do, but to be amazed at this is what worship already does. It forms us, it orients us, and it is a witness to the world. God calls us to worship. We're not looking at the passages there. This is an outline I've given you several times in other contexts. The Leviticus passages are the order of worship from the Old Testament, and the New Testament passages are the fulfillment of those in Christian worship today. That in worship, God calls us. That when that call to worship comes, He is forming you as a people. He is saying, you are never more your true selves than at this moment when you are assembled together as His covenant people. He is orienting you to the world. Think, for example, of that component of our call to worship. Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. Now, when you go throughout the week and you respond to what's happening in the world and your nation and so on, is it with the posture, the orientation of Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth? You see what worship does? It forms us as who we are. It orients us to the world. And then it serves in that situation then as a witness to the world. Think of the very act of the call to worship coming. What day does it come on? The Lord's Day. The first day of the week. Why are we here? Why are people driving to church Sunday morning? Because this is the day Jesus rose from the dead. And that action is a witness. Why are we here? Jesus rose again. The next step of worship, God cleanses us. Every time God's people entered worship in the Old Testament, first there was the shedding of blood. This is reflected in all of the historic patterns of Christian worship in the confession of sin. But the first thing we do after God calls us into worship is we confess our sins. That forms us as a people, that we are a forgiving people. We know up front we have been forgiven, therefore we forgive each other. And that is something that should be visible as our witness. That in those words of the confession of sin and assurance of pardon, the gospel is on display to see here is what God does. He takes our sin seriously and He forgives it in Christ. And does this not orient you to the world? Politics wants us to say, we're all traditional and doing things the way it should be done. And out there is all of that sinful yuckiness. We come into the confession of sin, and what do? we say we share in Adam's sin. We partake of a general humanity that has fallen, and we confess that, we acknowledge that, and that should orient us to the world and our mission, that when we go out there, then we go out there as those who have confessed. We share in the same sinful nature, right? But for the grace of God, there go I. That's what we confess every time we come to worship. Next, by His Word, God consecrates us. Well, I got to talk about Leviticus some. In the sacrifice is always arranged on the altar. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the Word of God being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and dividing bone from marrow and so on. That's the language to what that point in the sacrifice is in the Old Testament. That what the Word does is it rearranges us. It consecrates us. It sets us apart unto the Lord. That forms us as a people. That the Word of God is describing for us what we ought to love and desire, what we are committed to, where our loyalties lie. That the Word of God orients us to the world. That one of the main things the Word does is it tells us the story that ought to be shaping our lives. You can summarize Paul's letters in this way to the early church. Don't live in that Roman story. The Romans tell a story about how they are the ones bringing, you know, freedom and liberty and goodness and everything to the world. Don't live in that Roman story. One of the main things the Scriptures come to us to say is don't live that American story. Don't live the lie. That you live a story of an international community spanning all nations and empires of the world. And that ought to then come across as we go into the world, orienting us to the world. And of course, that consecrating of God's people proclaims the gospel as our witness. The picture is the Word is always for the church, first of all, and then it like spills out the windows, spills out the doors. But that Word proclaimed to consecrate God's people is also for the nations. Next in worship, God communes with us. Old Testament worship always ended with a meal. In the New Testament, we have the Lord's Supper. This forms us as a people. That you are being united to Jesus, to His body and blood. You're being united to each other. And that ought to then orient you to the world. That you are the body of Christ in the world. Think of blessed so that we might be a blessing. In the Lord's Supper, we are united to Christ that we might be the body of Christ in the world. And is this not a beautiful witness? As the unbeliever comes in, the outsider comes in, what did God come to do but to bring us to His table, to fellowship with Him? He came to give us a place at His table. And then God commissions us in the blessing, the benediction. God tells Moses to tell Aaron to give the blessing, that by that blessing, God places His name upon His people. You have God's name upon you as you go into the world. And then that reference to the blessing, how does it end? And give you peace. Shalom. Wholeness. The world made right. That the blessing proclaimed at the end of our worship service is precisely what the whole world needs. It orients us to the world as a witness. Here is where wholeness is found. Brothers and sisters, let us maintain and be thrilled by that glory of the otherworldly experience of worship, that it might then be a testimony to the world around us, that the world might confess, surely God is among you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to give us this love for worship, this concern for the outsider, that our love for worship might serve our mission in this world. O Father, bless us so that we might be a blessing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.